Well, I want to start out this morning by telling you a story on your preacher. He looks nice and sweet and kind, and he is. But I will tell you that when I was at Bible school, he taught me several classes. And 1 Samuel is one I'll never forget. We took our tests home on the week. We were so busy. It was kind of an unusual school, and I think in the level of work that we received. Back then, Brother Berard was a first-year director, and of course, he's passed away now, but he was a worker from 5:30 in the morning to 11 o'clock at night every day. And we had all of these different teachers, and I believe they thought we only had 3 or 4 students that we should be worked into the ground, and of course, that was okay. But we got home, and it was kind of a sealed test the way I remember it now. And I opened it up, and basically the test said this: without any notes and without your Bible, summarize every chapter in 1 Samuel from memory. Now, that's hard enough, but the second thing is, he didn't tell us to prepare that way. So I called Brother Royce, and I said, now, can we study? I don't know if you remember this, but it's the way I remember it. Can we study for a day or two before we take this test? He goes, oh, yeah, sure, just study all you want to. I trust you, and then when you're ready, you just take the test. I will tell you this much. It is possible to memorize points from every chapter in the Bible from memory when forced to do so. But that's a story I'll never forget, Brother Royce, and he did. I can still remember 1 Samuel chapter 1 and Hannah and all the things there from some of the memory work. At the time, I thought he had lost his mind, but anyway. Today we want to speak about the Great Commission, specifically as it applies to the work of the church. I want you to take your testaments and turn to the book of Ephesians, if you don't mind. Ephesians chapter 4, and someone may say, Jason, the Great Commission is not found in Ephesians. I understand exactly what you mean. And I do know in Matthew 28, Jesus said to the disciples, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Told them to baptize, that's Mark 16, he said to all the nations in Matthew 28, he said to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world, and teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Well, now, if he told them to evangelize, and we are to repeat what they did, then we also are to evangelize per application of that scripture. But in Ephesians chapter 4, I want you to notice specifically what I believe to be a misplaced comma. Now, there were no commas in the original language, and I believe the commas were put here to try to help us understand, but sometimes perhaps we misunderstand Ephesians 4, verse 12, because of the comma. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, after describing all of these types of offices in the church, some of which we know have ceased to exist in their need, such as apostles and prophets. But then he says in verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists. Of course, we're still evangelists today. And some pastors, I believe the better way to put it would be pastor teachers, the idea I believe here of elders who are involved particularly in teaching and instructing the flock. We know that exists still today. But then notice verse 12. All of these offices, for the perfecting of the saints, comma, for the work of the ministry, comma, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, you may look at this as three separate distinct things. I believe this is the way it should read, and I believe the original would bear this out, that all of these offices that are involved in the church, evangelists and elders and so forth, and all the different roles of the saints, in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, notice, for the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. That is, all of these things are so that the saints can be complete and perfected, notice no comma, so that they can be involved in the work of the ministry, so that the body of Christ can be edified. That's what it means. Sometimes we look at this passage and we say, yeah, that's exactly right. The evangelist and the elders need to be involved in maturing and perfecting of the saints because they are involved in the work of the ministry. Well, that's true. They are involved in the work of the ministry. But brothers and sisters, so are you. We live in a day and time, and we've lived in it for a long time, where many people have come out of denominationalism, and they have enough of it hanging around their neck that they act just like some of our denominational friends. And they say things like, well, that's the preacher's job. That's not my job. Tell the elders. Let the deacons do it. I'm just a member. You know, We have people that use terms such as clergy and laity. I dare you to find that in your Bible. There's no concept such as clergy and laity. My Bible says in Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints which are in Christ Jesus with the bishops and deacons. There's New Testament Christianity. Saints, which are Christians, Acts 11:26. They were called Christians first at Antioch. They're called brethren, Romans chapter 12. Brethren, I beseech you by the mercy of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. They were called disciples, Acts chapter 20, verse number 7. On the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. So these saints, which are also called Christians, which are also called brethren, which are also called disciples, we as the church, and among our own number, we have elders who meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and we have special servants of 1 Timothy 3, that is deacons. But all of them compose the saints or the Christians. And Ephesians 4:12 says, these mature, perfected saints, Christians, brothers, disciples, are to be involved in the work of the ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. And you may remember as you turn there what many have said, and I believe it's correct. What is the work of the church? It is benevolence, edification, and evangelism. B-E-E, B. Think of a bumblebee. But it's the idea of benevolence, edification, and evangelism. You see all three of these in Acts chapter 2. Notice, if you will, verse number 41. We'll begin reading there. Acts 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. There's evangelism. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Well, in this text you see not only evangelism, but you see edification among the brethren, eating together, encouraging each other, and of course you even see benevolence. And in this context, they were in Jerusalem on a mass pilgrimage. They didn't realize the church was going to start there. They had to distribute to the needs of the saints. It would be like all of us going to a certain city and then ending up staying there for 6 months or a year. They had to take care of each other. But you see in that text evangelism, benevolence, and edification, the work of the church. And that's our topic today, the Great Commission, the work of the church. And specifically, we're going to talk about that part of the work of the church, which involves evangelism. But I would even say this, brothers and sisters, when benevolence is what it should be, it leads to evangelism. Think about eating a meal today and encouraging each other in that meal. But we also can use those facilities to do what? Prepare food for the needy, to prepare food for funerals, to prepare food for those who are maybe displaced. Well, what would be the purpose of that? In order to eventually bring them to the gospel of Christ. Jesus said, labor not for the bread which perishes, but labor for that which gives everlasting life. John chapter 6, about verse 27 or so. And so we find that even benevolence will cause us to be evangelistic. Well, what about edification? Ephesians 4:16 refers to edification and the building up of the congregation. In fact, edification is a building term. It means to build, such as we would build a building. And so the edification among brothers and sisters is also to cause us to do evangelism. It all really points back to evangelism. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, I came to seek and save that which was lost. That was His mission. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he said that he was the chief of sinners. And I love what Brother Marshall Keeble used to say about that. He said, you know, some people say sometimes, well, God will never save me. There may be one here this morning, or one that listens to the tape. And they say to themselves, well, God will never save me. I've been too bad. I've done too many things wrong, and I'll never be saved. Well, listen, as Brother Keeble used to say, if He'll save the chief of sinners, He'll certainly save you. If you're willing to repent of your sins and obey the gospel, and when we speak about the gospel message, we're talking about the good news. We spoke of that in Bible class, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. But when you speak about and think about and talk about the idea of the gospel message being preached, brothers and sisters, when you speak about the work of the church, we need to realize how serious this is. Turn, if you will, to the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. The book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. And go to chapter 3, and then we're going to go to another chapter in Ezekiel. We're not going to go to chapter 33 for lack of time. But in Ezekiel chapter 3, I want you to begin reading with me in verse number 16. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 16. The Old Testament's for our learning, Romans 15, 4. But in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 16, notice what the prophet says. And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth and give them warning. From who? From me. This is God speaking. So our warnings, their warnings to the other people was from God. Verse 18. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from the wicked way, his wicked way, to save his life, the wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Verse 20. And again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned, and also thou hast delivered thy soul. Clearly, it is our obligation. Old Testament Israel had the obligation to warn the wicked, to warn the righteous, to remain righteous. And if they did their job, they were not held accountable. That is, the blood would not be upon their head. Compare this to what's said in the New Testament. Notice Acts chapter 20. Someone says, oh, that's the Old Testament. Doesn't apply to the New Testament. It's kind of like the little girl one time that was in Bible class. And the teacher described the scene at the Red Sea. You know, all of those chariots were drowned in the water, and all the Egyptian army there was destroyed. And the little girl, who'd not been properly taught, she said, oh, yeah, but that's back before God was a Christian. That was in the Old Testament. Well, the same God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament, right? Hebrews 13:8, Jesus, it says of the Lord, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Malachi chapter 3, I'm God, I change not. So she needed to be instructed. But notice in Acts chapter 20, we see the same language. Here is this great apostle, and he's referring to what's going to happen to him and what's supposedly going to happen to him as he preaches the gospel. Look at verse 24, Acts 20, 24. After saying in verse 23 that a bonds and afflictions abide him, he says in verse 24 of Acts 20, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify, here it is again, the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Verse 26, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Well, why is that, Paul? Why are you pure from the blood of all men? That sure reminds me of Ezekiel chapter 3 and chapter 33. He says in Acts 20, verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So in the New Testament, we as Christians are to be perfected and mature to the work of the ministry, to the edifying of the body of Christ, Ephesians 4, 12. And part of that involves teaching the lost so they can be saved, teaching the righteous so they won't quit the faith, at which point the blood will not be on our heads. With that in mind, we will in a moment go back to Ezekiel, but I want you to go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, one of the greatest scriptures in the Bible regarding the necessity and need for evangelism as a part of the work of the church. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I want you to begin reading with me in verse number 11. 2 Corinthians 2:11. He says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices, of his methods. He has methods. He has a organized plan, if you will. Now, if Satan has an organized plan to destroy our soul, it seems like we should maybe have an organized plan to try to save the world. And it starts with our community. Now, there's nothing wrong with foreign mission trips. I've been on some. That's a wonderful thing. But, brethren, we also need to save our own community. And I look out across this audience today, and I see a good-looking group of people who are trying to do just that. And I commend you for that. But notice in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach whose gospel? Christ's gospel. When I came to preach Christ's gospel. Doesn't that remind you of Acts 8:35, where it says Philip opened his mouth and preached Christ unto them? Acts 18:17, he preached Jesus and the resurrection. That language is used in various ways in Acts. We'll maybe talk more about that at 1 o'clock. But he says in verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. So we're talking about opportunity. That's interesting because in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 4, but also particularly in Romans 15, he actually entreats the brethren and says, look, pray for me and my work. So evangelism also involves praying for opportunities. Here he's referring to an opportunity. He said, look, a door was opened unto me. When you go to school, when you go to work, are you looking for opportunities? Are you asking questions of people to maybe see if there's an interest level that you can get them in a Bible study or invite them to services or show them a DVD or a video? Notice verse 13. He said, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. That reminds me of Acts chapter 16. We remember that vision that was received. And what was that person crying out to Paul? Come over and help us. Won't you come over and help us? Well, he goes on in verse 14. Here's where I was trying to get to. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph. Circle this word in your Bible. In Christ. We'll talk about more of that at 1 o'clock as well. In Christ. Here it is. And maketh manifest. King James, that means make known. The savor. We're talking about the smell, the idea of a savor. Someone makes a fresh baked pie. I was going to say apple, but I like peach, but either way. And you smell that pie, right? You can just smell the pie. The savor. But he says here that he was going to preach a gospel, Christ's gospel, verse 12. But verse 14, he says, I'm made to triumph in Christ, verse 14, and I make manifest or make known the savor, notice, of his knowledge. God's knowledge is made known, what does it say? By us in every place. Verse 15, here's where it gets serious, brethren. For we are unto God a sweet savor. Think about Old Testament sacrifices, and sometimes the old law would speak of the idea of a savor unto God. It's not that God could smell the sacrifices, but it's the idea that He could smell their efforts in doing His will. And so He says here in verse number 15, for we are unto God a sweet savor. When are we a sweet savor unto God? Well, verse 14 makes it clear. We are a sweet savor unto God when we're making known His knowledge in every place. This is evangelism. And when we are evangelistic, God is smelling our Christianity, and He, in essence, is saying, whoo-wee, that smells good. And when we are not evangelistic, He's not saying that. Notice, if you will, the rest of the text, verse 15. He says, we are a sweet savor of Christ, notice, in them that are saved and in them that perish. You see, it's not our job to save people. The gospel saves people. It is our job to sow the seed. God will give the increase. We sow, He adds. They can't join. You can't join the Lord's church. You're added to the church. And here it says that when we are make manifest the savor of His knowledge in every place, we are unto God a sweet smelling savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. Verse 16. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death. And to the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. Think about mixing something impure into that which is pure. In fact, in the old days of the Roman Empire, they would corrupt the wine by putting water and so forth into that to corrupt it or to mix it. Of course, it's a whole other sermon about wine, the Bible being a generic term. Don't anybody ever tell you Jesus made alcoholic wine. That's blasphemy as far as alcohol is concerned. But notice it says in verse 70, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. This passage is one of the greatest passages I've ever found in the Bible on evangelism, because it describes us as, in our efforts, if people are lost or saved, we smell good to God when we do that. Compare that with 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is also a passage which sometimes the Baptists and others will distort and try to teach things that it's not teaching. But the context of 1 Corinthians 3, I've already referred to this text in verse number 6. I have planted, Apollos was watered, but God gave the increase. The context is evangelism. The context is conversions. Notice your Bible. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I want you to take your text and look with me at verse number 7 beginning. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. You know, Royce here, he may go down to the local store, a breakfast shop over here. He may go in there and get to know someone a little bit, and they realize he's a fine Christian man, and maybe he does or doesn't have the occasion to have a study. But then later on, I happen to know that person and am friends with that person, and then I get in a Bible study, but the very fact that he was a faithful Christian is going to help me in that Bible study. I know him. He's a good man. I've met him before. That helps. That doesn't hurt the kingdom. In fact, one of my worst fears, Brother Williamson, is when people in the Lord's church in a local community, especially a small community, I come from a small community, 649 people, when you aren't what you should be as members of the church, it will hurt evangelism more than anything that I can list. Because the people in the community say, I don't want to be a part of that. I know so-and-so. I know how he talks. I know how he acts. I know how he treats his wife. I know what he does. I won't, if that is the church of Christ, I want no part of it. You see, I can understand, and I don't mean agree with, but I can understand a worldly person wanting to be worldly, because there's pleasure in that, Hebrews chapter 11. There's the pleasure of sin. Now, I think he's a fool because it's only for a season. But I can almost understand that. But I can't understand a member of the church who lives in sin day by day. That brings reproach on the church. But he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 8. Again, the context of evangelism, verse 8. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. What did Jesus pray about in Matthew chapter 9 in Bible class this morning? He said, Lord, I pray that you will bring forth laborers into the harvest. For the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So we're speaking about the labor of evangelism. Verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. I would encourage you sometime to study in the Bible or do a search in your Bible regarding fellow laborers or laboring together in the kingdom. Those kind of terms are used all throughout the New Testament. Verse 9, For we are laborers together with God, and ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. You think about God's husbandry, I think of a farm. Now, verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth their own. So Paul had work. Others came in and built on that work. I mean, how many preachers have you had in the course of the history of this congregation? They've built them on each other's work. You've had various elders and various deacons and various members who've come and gone. We build upon that work. Verse number 10. But let every man take heed how he buildeth their own. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones. Now, notice how this is contrasted. Wood, hay, and stubble. Now, even little kids know that the three little pigs lived in different kind of houses, right? You had the one out of straw, the one out of wood, and the one out of brick. And the one out of brick lasting, the one out of straw was blown away by the big bad wolf when he huffed and puffed and blew the house down. But notice it says here he's describing something very different. He's describing gold and silver and precious stones, and it seems he's contrasting with wood, hay, and stubble. But it's in the context of evangelism. Verse number 13. Every man's work, remember evangelism is labor, shall be made manifest or made known. For the day shall declare it. This is judgment day. Because it shall be revealed by fire. Or it could refer even to the day of their persecution, whether or not they remain faithful to God after their conversion. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now the Baptists come along and they'll say, see there, even if you don't be, if you're not all you need to be, you're still going to be saved because you can't fall from grace. That has nothing to do with this context. This context is referring to people that I help bring to the Lord. They are converted to Christ. And what he says is if they fall away, I'm not going to be lost, but there will be a loss. As opposed to if I build on that foundation and strengthen them and they remain faithful and then they also help convert other people. The context is evangelism and the work that results from the converts that we are involved in helping bring to the Lord. So my question really would be to you this day. Who are you helping bring to the Lord? The Great Commission, the work of the church. I think we need to ask some of these questions and I ask them to myself. When is the last time you have had a Bible study with anybody in any form? You say, man, I don't know. Now, I understand we have different opportunities. I've had a number of studies at my kitchen table, but I probably haven't had one in the very recent past, which causes me to think. I've had Bible studies at restaurants. I've done tract evangelism. I've preached meetings. But I mean, when it comes to evangelism and the work of the church, we need to make sure that we are preaching the message that people need to hear to be saved, a distinct message of the Lord's church. I want you in your minds to go back about 200 years to this country. And I want you to think back to those early 1800s, or perhaps even a little beyond before that, to the 1780s, 1790s, 1810, 1820. And you go back and say, well, Jason, that's getting us back there to the time of the Revolution and right after the Revolution. And you're getting into a certain period of history in the American frontier. What was happening there? Have you ever heard about the conversion of T.J. Stone by a man named Bullard? See, Bullard was a man who had left, like many of those men have, had left denominationalism. They had left Episcopalianism, Presbyterianism, Methodism, and so forth. And they had begun to just go back to the Bible and call Bible things by Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways. They did not want to be a member of any denomination. And they began to study and preach Acts 2, just like it was preached on the day of Pentecost. They would teach that young babies were innocent and that they, when they grew up, would become accountable and that they didn't have to be baptized as infants, that they were not born in sin. And they didn't get that because Campbell or any of those guys necessarily was the only one who invented it. They got it because some of those men were doing the same things, Barton W. Stone and Alexander Campbell and others. They were simply trying to grow out of false religion and simply go back to New Testament Christianity. Which brings me back again to Bullard and T.J. Stone. Bullard was one who was going to debate T.J. Stone, but Stone had apparently received a copy of the old Rice-Campbell debate, and through his study of that debate, he had had his own faith shaken. And so Bullard, the night before the debate, studied with Stone and convinced him that one should obey the gospel and have their sins washed away per Acts 2:38, which is exactly what's taught in the New Testament. So when they opened the debate, supposedly that night, Brother Bullard got into the pulpit and he said, I want to let you know there's not going to be a debate tonight. Because Mr. Stone was converted last night, obeyed the gospel as it's laid out in Acts 2, was baptized, immersed in water for the remission of sins, added to the church. He's simply a New Testament Christian, and we're going to have a gospel meeting. He'll preach the first lesson, and I'll preach the second. That's what was happening all over this country 200 years ago. There were so many Baptists converted that they didn't know what to do. They were converted by the tens of thousands. But they weren't converted to the New Testament church because it was invented in the 1800s. There were simply men who were going back and applying what we read about in Luke chapter 8, verse 11, which says the seed of the kingdom is the Word of God. These men said, well, if the seed of the kingdom is the Word of God, and if we preach just the Word of God, the only thing that can grow is a Christian. You plant corn, you grow corn. You plant watermelons, you grow watermelons. You plant the pure Word of God, not denominational creeds and dogmas and doctrines. You know what you grow? New Testament Christianity. And that message is just as pure and lovely 200 years later as it was back then, as it was right after World War I and World War II. And people say, boy, the church was growing leaps and bounds, the fastest growing religious organization in the United States. That's exactly right. Well, what was the distinction in the 1800s? What was the distinction in the 1940s and 50s compared to what was happening in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 8, verse 4? They went everywhere preaching the Word. In fact, if you go to Acts chapter 2, verse number 38 and following, how many obeyed the gospel on the first Sunday? On that first Sunday, the gospel was preached after the resurrection of Christ. 3,000. That's interesting, isn't it? Because you had 3,000 that were lost in Exodus 32, the giving of the old law because of their rebellion, and 3,000 that were saved in Acts chapter 2 because of their reception of the gospel. But you can't go very further. You go to chapter 4 and 5, you'll find 5,000 obeyed here, multitudes added there. Many were added to the church. As you study through Acts, they were having thousands upon thousands of conversions. Why? They preached a distinctive message. And we, too, in the church today need to be distinctive. I'm not saying cruel or caustic or unkind. I think we have some brethren that act like they actually, it seems like they want people to go to hell. I don't want anyone to be lost. Jesus, it hurt Jesus that the Jews were lost. He wept over Jerusalem. The Bible says in one passage, he literally was weeping as he overlooked Jerusalem. And he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you together as a hen does the chicks under her wings, but you would not. He longed for their salvation. Isn't that what Moses says in the Old Testament regarding himself? He said, God, blot me out of your book if Israel can be saved. And Paul had the same attitude in the book of Romans. He said that I would be accursed from Christ if my brethren, according to the flesh, could be saved. Read Romans 9 and 10. But it's because of our love for the souls of men and women that we need to do what Walter Scott used to do and go around and tell people. He would tell the little children. He would say, look, the gospel plan of salvation is simple. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. He would hold up these five fingers. He would say, go home and tell your mom and dad that if they hear the gospel, they can believe in Christ, repent of their sins, confess His name, and they'll be baptized into Christ and added to the church. They'd go home and tell them that. We need to be distinctive in this community. When people drive by, they need to say, there's the Church of Christ. They claim to be the Church of the New Testament. Sometimes people will make light of that, and we have our friends. They'll say, oh, you think you're the only ones going to heaven? Now, I don't become haughty about that and say, well, yeah. What I usually say is something like, well, do you want to see what the Bible has to say about that? Why don't we study that? And if we are the Church of the New Testament, are you willing to become a member of the Church of the New Testament too? Don't you want to just be a Christian? Why would you want to be anything else? Jesus said, I will build my church. Matthew 16, 18, isn't that what He said? Yes, it is. He shed His blood for the church, Acts 20, verse 28. I want to be a member of that church. Which church is it? The church I read about in the New Testament. The work of the church, evangelism, is carrying the gospel to a lost world. I think about our friends and neighbors who are mixed up in all manner of false religion. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You're probably still in the Corinthian letter. Look at 2 Corinthians, actually chapter 4 rather. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You might remember we read 2 Corinthians 2:17, for we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God. But in 2 Corinthians 4:2, notice what Paul says here. He says, but we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, who's it hid to? It's hid to those that are lost. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says that gospel started in Jerusalem, then it went into Judea, then into Samaria, and then into the uttermost parts of the earth. Look back to 2 Corinthians 4:4. He speaks of Satan. He says, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Does it hurt your heart like it hurts mine that there are so many people who base their religion on people who preach themselves? They see a man and they say, but he's so kind. He has a pretty wife. He's nice. He's gentle. He has a pretty New Testament. He even quotes from the New Testament. Therefore, he has to be from God. Friends, that's not the case. Satan quoted Scripture, and Jesus quoted Scripture to refute his misquotation of Scripture. And yet we live in a world and a day and time in which people say things like, well, let's just don't argue about it. We shouldn't argue. The Bible says don't argue. What Bible have you read? My Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And so we need to challenge our neighbors and help them think and ask them questions and cause them to say, well, wait a minute, I've never thought about that. You mean I don't have to be a member of any religious group? I can just be a Christian? That's right. You can worship like they worshiped. You can do what they did. You can say what they said. And friends, I do want to say this. You know how simple this is? Sometimes people come in, they notice we don't have mechanical instruments of music, we don't have long flowing robes, we don't have quartets and choirs. They understand. So it says, no, I don't think they do. Well, okay, in some ways they don't, but they really understand authority even when they don't want to admit it. Let me give you an example. I dare you to try this, or I would challenge you to try this sometime with your friend in order to get their attention. Maybe you're eating with a friend. This friend's a member of a denominational body. And you're discussing authority with them. And they say, well, I don't know why you don't have a piano. And you may, instead of saying, I mean, this would be the second thing you say, well, there's no authority for it, and you show them that. You can go to Genesis 6 and Noah making the ark of gopher wood because that's what he was authorized to use. There's no authority for anything else. That comes in the study. But sometimes I'll do something like this. We're having this discussion, and I'll say, okay, I tell you what, we're sitting at a restaurant, and I'll say, hey, John, can you hand me the salt? Every time, you know what they're going to do? They reach and they hand me the salt because it's just like a conversation within a conversation, right? And as soon as they hand me the salt, I say, why did you hand me the salt? Why didn't you hand me the pepper? He said, because you didn't ask for the pepper. Oh. You mean when I authorize something that you understand that that's what I meant we should use, and therefore you gave me what I requested based on the authority that I have to ask for such a thing? They get it, my friends. Another example you can use when studying with people to cause them to think is the Lord's Supper. Sometimes I'll say, well, it doesn't matter. The Bible doesn't say not to. And I'll say, well, when you partake of the Lord's Supper, can we use pizza and Coca-Cola? And they'll say, no. Well, why not? Well, because the Bible gave the elements, unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. Oh, but it didn't say not to use Coke and pizza. Yeah, I know it didn't say not to, but it says what to use, and we should do what it says. Amen. I agree. See, people understand that. You know, I used to use the illustration all the time about when you see the restroom and it says men and women, and men means men. You don't have to put not women nowadays. I don't know what you say. We live in a society that's so worldly and messed up, people don't even know what restroom to go in. Are you kidding me? I think about 1 John where he says, the whole world lies in wickedness and we are of God. But that's why we need to be what we should be. Brethren, I'm going to give you a principle before we go to Ezekiel 37, and then we're going to close. But I want you to consider a principle. So be turning over to Ezekiel chapter 37. And when you think about the principle of evangelism, the point is I'm trying to make is that we can be impactful in our day and time and may make a difference in the salvation even of this nation. Here's what I mean. Go in your minds back to Genesis and think about Abraham and Lot. And you don't have to turn there. You can read it later, 18 and 19, Genesis, the book of Genesis. But in that occasion, remember there were 50. And God says, if you find 50. And then Abraham says, what if I find 45? And then it was 40 and 30 and 20 and 10. And it came down to where there was just a handful of people. He said, if you can find that many righteous souls, even 10, I'll spare the city. How do you know that your prayer life and your evangelism and you being what you should be as members of the Lord's church in 2016 in little old tiny Taylor, Texas, how do you know that God doesn't look down and say, those people are doing what they should do and I'll spare the nation of America from a persecution she's never imagined and I'll do it because of them? Don't you think we can make a difference? I promise you, I'm as depressed as the rest of you about what's happening in this country. But I realize of all people in the earth, the one group of people who can make a difference, if it can be made, is the remnant. The remnant. And we don't need to give up the faith, nor turn to denominationalism, nor worldly ways. In Ezekiel chapter 37, you have this prophecy about Old Testament Israel and how Old Testament Israel would be restored. And you can study about that another time. But there's also this idea of the one shepherd, the messianic context of Ezekiel 37:24. But I want you to notice particularly as this applies to evangelism, I'm going to make some application. In Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. In your mind's picture of valley. The only thing you see is thousands upon thousands of dried, brittle bones. No flesh, no meat, just bones. Verse 2. And he caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter in you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and bring upon you flesh, and cover your skin. He's describing these bones coming together, and the flesh wrapping about them. He says, and breathe in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, and there was no breath in them. And then I said unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, think about the lost, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, and an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Verse 12. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of the graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Now, I understand we can study the context of this and the restoration of physical Israel and then, of course, the dual prophecy regarding the New Testament church in Christ, verse 24, etc. But I want to make a play on this as we draw this to a conclusion. Can't you in your mind begin to look at people and see the lost people as simply potential saved people? See them not for who they are, see them for who they need to be. When you go to school, when you go to work, when you go to the store, when you go to the restaurant, maybe instead of getting so indignant about the fact that they're not refilling your tea glass quick enough, maybe we should remember to take a tract from Bible class and gently slip them that tract or have a conversation with them. And you know what? You might be surprised if you actually ask them a question from time to time, such as, what do you think? Why do you think there's just one Bible and yet so many churches? And they may say something like, I don't know. I've never thought about that. Or, you know, I thought that before. I don't know. Why is there a Bible and so many and yet so many churches and just one Bible? At which you could possibly say, well, would you like to know? Maybe we could study. What's better, Tuesday night or Thursday night? Maybe we could actually start trying to convert people instead of just coming and sitting in the pew and singing, standing on the promises when we maybe sometimes should be singing, sitting in the premises. Swiftly we're turning life's daily pages. Swiftly our hours are changing to years. We sing these songs. One of the most haunting is you never mention him to me. I want you, as we conclude this sermon, to think about two things. Number one, are you a faithful member of the body of Christ? And if you are, I want you to be strengthened and not give up the faith. If you're not a member of the body of Christ, I'm about to tell you how to do it, but tonight, or at 1 o'clock, we're going to talk about it even more specifically. And then if you are unfaithful, I want you to come and respond if it's public and get your life right with God. You know, when we come back to meet at 1 o'clock, I sure hope I see this good-looking audience again, and some of y'all don't go home to watch a football game. Number one, that you can TiVo it. Number two, it's not all that good anyway. The Aggies already won. We're good. But I want you to think about this. If you're not a member of the church, here's how you become a Christian. You obey the gospel. And at 1 o'clock, we're going to talk more specifically about what all that means, the power of the gospel. But you become a Christian. You have your sins washed away, Acts 2:38. You're raised to walk in newness of life, Romans chapter 6. Buried with Christ into baptism, added to the church, Acts 2:47. And then you know what you can do as a member of the church? You can walk in the light. You can help others as you have time and opportunity. Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, let's do good unto all men, especially unto them that are household of faith. And let me close by saying this. You also can live the best life that's ever been lived. Because as a faithful Christian, you know what you have? You have hope. Not a wish. Hope, which is based on Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. Won't you come as we stand and we sing?